Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
With me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. You'll want to keep your Bible open as we go through this text through a short sermon series on selected Psalms. And what is the theme? The theme of these songs is what pastor's been feeling like this past month. That's the theme of these Psalms. And if it's not me feeling it, it's others of you who have confided that with me. And they must be addressed. They must be addressed by looking at the Word of God and looking at the Psalms, which is the emotional life and prayer book of God's people in times of joy, in times of sorrow, in times of victory, in times of defeat. Today's theme is doubt, and we must allow room for doubt in the church of God to be expressed and to be worked through. And so we see today, as we read Psalm 73, a psalm of great doubt. I'll read it aloud as you follow along silently. This is God's word. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. From the evil conceits of their minds, no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the good and inspired word of God. May the Spirit add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, that is our prayer, that your word would be a light and a lamp to us in sad days when thinking is blurry. And feelings are roller coasters. We need Christ, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. In his name we pray these things, and let us say, amen. Well, you and I live in skeptical days. It only grows more and more skeptical year by year. And so many in the rising generation have serious doubts about God. Doubts that are not weathering well as it did in prior generations. And they are asking hard questions. Does God exist, for example? How can I know God is real? Why don't I seem to feel God? Doubt is nothing new in the church. Many great saints at one time or another have questioned their faith. I dare say it is a sign of a maturing faith for any person to walk through the valley of doubt. In Psalm 73, Asaph is one of them walking through the valley. And I want to say to you this morning, if you are one of them like he is, I want you to know you are welcome to express your doubt. It is no crime to say, I'm not sure if I really believe. Because in the scriptures, we see God's saints are allowed to express their doubt openly without judgment and without condemnation, without the sneers of God's people, without people covering their mouths and saying, oh, you can't say that. The inspired writers address the theme of doubt in the sacred scripture many times, not only here in Psalm 73, but in its dyslexic cousin, Psalm 37. Also, Psalm 49, the book of Job, just to name a few. And Asaph is doing that today, expressing his doubt in inspired writ. So as members of the church, your pastor, and along with the precedent of scriptures, invites you to share with me or others if you are facing doubt. Now here in Psalm 73, Asaph comes within a hair's breadth of abandoning faith in God. But actually, by the end of the psalm, if you look at the last verse, you begin to see that he feels closer to God at the end than he had ever felt in his entire life. There is light at the end of the tunnel of doubt. Who is Asaph, you may wonder? Well, Asaph was a Levite. And King David had put Asaph's clan in charge of the worship music performed at the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, we see in 1 Chronicles 6:39. And Asaph performed many of the Psalms of David. Asaph also composed some of his own Psalms. He wrote Psalms 73 through 83. Which leads off the third book in the Psalter. He wrote Psalm 50, found in the second book of the Psalter. And I want you to know, I like Asaph. I like Asaph because of his honesty. Asaph looks around the world around him, and then he says it like he sees it. And that brings us to our first point this morning, and it's this, the problem that Asaph observes. The problem Asaph observes. I'm going to read it. Please follow along in your text. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, let's pause for a minute. There are many, many problems in this world that at first glance can shake one's confidence in God. There are. Look all around you, and you see all of the victims of the hurricane that swept through the Caribbean into Florida. We see the helpless elderly left to die in hot rooms in a nursing home. We get reports of friends with little babies. Their little ones have birth defects. The little ones have done nothing wrong. We see terminal disease striking people in their youth. There are so many miseries in this life that it drives many people to the same silent question, how can a good God do this? Now, the problem that infuriates Asaph in Psalm 73 are not the natural disasters. He is not troubled by a recent hurricane. He is not troubled by flooding in Houston. No, rather, he has a problem with God's moral order in the world. If you ever have to file a claim with an insurance agent, you'll know that they tend to call things like hurricanes and flooding an act of God. But in Psalm 73, Asaph is not shocked by the acts of God more than he is shocked by the acts of man. How can God let them get away with this? No, it's worse than that. That would be a kind way to say it. It's not these guys just getting away with it. No, they are actually prospering. They seem to be divinely rewarded for their wickedness. And so Asaph is bothered by the fact that the wicked prosper. You know, I love children, and we have so many here at Cedar Church. I've enjoyed children all of my life since I was really a child myself. And, you know, we do so many things for our children. We tell them so many things. We tell them crime never pays. We tell them cheaters never prosper. We tell them what goes around comes around. But you know what? It really doesn't help to say these things when there are so many examples out there to the contrary. Why are dirt bags so popular? Somebody tell me that. Why do backstabbers get ahead in life? Why? You know, it sure would help if they got their due. And so that's what Asaph doubts. He doubts the moral order. He's not doubting the natural order and natural disasters in the natural world, things like hurricanes and earthquakes and forest fires, things that we sometimes say, God, why? No, he is doubting God's decision about the moral order, the moral choices of our neighbors around us. And you can tell, though, that Asaph is having an honest doubt with God. These are honest doubts. Now listen, I'm a pastor, and when people ask me questions, within 60 seconds, I can usually tell if it's a real question or a fake question. You know, there's some people who, they've got a chip on their shoulder. They doubt God, and they doubt him with an attitude. And there are other people who doubt God, and they doubt God sincerely. You know, kids, you can always tell, you know, people with trick questions, you know, with an attitude. You know, if there's a God, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? If God can do everything, can God die? Right? See, those are trick questions, tricky questions, and for some reason, theologians spend a lot of time answering them in books and make me read them in seminary. You see, they don't want answers to your questions. They just want to do what they want to do, so it's very convenient to doubt God at this very moment. Makes my predetermined choices a little easier. But if they were honest, they would tell you they have no plans to bow the knee to the living God. They much enjoy being God themselves. Thank you very much. But this is not Asaph. And I dare say that if you're in this room this morning, it's likely not you, unless you've been made to come and you're counting the days. Asaph has honest doubts. Because Asaph begins this psalm, look at it, by affirming faith. Did you see that? His opening statement, he says, surely God is good to Israel. He launches the psalm with his bedrock belief, his starting assumption, and it's that God is always good. But armed with this belief, Asaph is confused. Because if God is good, it logically follows that God should do good things to good people, to those, he says, who are pure in heart. These kind of people should be treated well by God. But this is not what Asaph is observing around him in life. And what does Asaph see? I love his honesty. He is very honest in verses 3 through 11. He sees the wicked getting away with murder. Murder. First of all, they all seem healthy. Look at verse 4. It says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. It's almost like they're immune from disease. It's almost like the more bad they do, the more immunization they get. Their bodies are muscular for us men. Their bodies are beautiful and curvaceous for our ladies. They are good-looking crooks. They look good. That lifestyle maybe has something for it. Next, emotionally, they don't seem to be depressed like I am. They don't. Look at verse 5. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. How can they do that stuff and their conscience doesn't bother them? Like, they get up and they shave if they're a man, or put on their face if they're a woman, and they look in the mirror and they can look at their eyes. They can look at their eyes with no problem. Stare at that mirror every morning like nothing's wrong. Next, they're arrogant. Verse 6. Pride is their necklace. They're proud. It's a necklace. I don't know why, you know, a proud picture sometimes you see of models or on the front where they're looking really sassy and really proud, and you're like, ooh, wow. They look proud, and they're like, wow. I know I'm not supposed to be proud, but wow. They're criminal. Next, and in verses 6 and 7, but they don't get caught. Verse 6 and 7 says, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They just keep doing more violence, more criminal behavior without restraint. And they're mouthy. Oh my goodness, they're mouthy. Verse 8 says, they scoff. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And so they're always bossing people around. Nothing happens to them. They're mouthy. And then the reward they get for their crimes is popularity. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. People suck up to them. Suck that stuff right up. Eat it up. Drink it up. They're popular. And they mock God. Verse 11, they actually talk very arrogantly about their atheism. They talk up their atheism. Verse 11, how can God know? Look at the next verse. How can the Most High have knowledge? Now, you would think Most High would mean you have all knowledge. So there's some quotation marks around here. The Most High knows. Your Most High. Your Most High is not doing so well these days. And the sad thing is, nothing happens to them. That's what they say in verses 11 and 12. Nothing will happen to us. In verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now, back to our Asaph problem. He's been having a bad day. And he is saying, you know, if God is good, why do the pure in heart suffer while the wicked, they don't just get off the hook. They are doing better than me. They're doing better than my loved ones. They're doing better than my church. They're doing better than God's people. Why do all the vile rock stars who look emaciated and sick get all the girls? Why? Why do we envy the lives of the rich and famous as they snarl down their flaring nostrils at us? Why do we envy people like that? Why does a vicious dictator who orders the death of millions, who starves out his entire clan and nation of people, have the right to die peacefully in the comfort of his own bed instead of at a Nuremberg trial, every last one of them? It's not right. Which brings us to our third point. When does this problem bother us most? When does this problem bother us most? Now, some of you are saying, Asaph, did you just suddenly wake up? you've been hanging out in that tabernacle a little too long. You need to get you a secular job and make money by the sweat of your brow out of, among the other tribes. Did Asaph suddenly wake up one day and notice the problem? Why is it now such a crisis of faith to Asaph? Well, he gives the answer here in verse 13. Look at your text. I'll read the verse. He says, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." Ah, now we know why. You see, the sad fact is that you and I tend to notice the problem of injustice only when it affects us. You see, the question of why do the innocent suffer usually remains a theoretical question until we become the innocent sufferer. That is when, if you hadn't noticed the problem before, you will certainly take notice of it now. As the British essayist by the name of William Hazlitt once wrote, "The smallest pain in my little finger generates more mental concern in me than the destruction of thousands of my fellow men." But I love Asaph's honesty. He does not in this psalm seek to hide his self-centered nature. He could have. He could have cloaked his problem with the justice of God by ranting about social injustice or by ranting about the exploitation of the poor or the failure of human government. But no, he takes an honest look into his life and he knows the real reason injustice suddenly now is eating him up. And he says it in verse 3. Look there. He says it. He says, "I envied the arrogant. I envied them. I want what they had." Now, if I was sharing in their prosperity, not a peep out of me you would hear. But when I became the victim of their conduct, it's all I can think about. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. Why is God letting them get away with it? It's plaguing him. And we must admit that if we are honest, we too are like Asaph. We read about a teen killed by a drunk driver. It never really threatens our faith until that teen is our child. We hear about millions now homeless from the hurricane, piecing together their lives in Florida and Houston. We don't feel that it's a big, massive spiritual problem plaguing us each day until we become the homeless. We hear about the plight of global immigrants. We hear about the ongoing plight of minorities. We hear about those whose rights are trampled. But it is not until my rights are trampled that I suddenly shake my fist at God and neighbor and say, "It ain't right." But God is so kind, even in our mixed motives, God still invites Asaph, he invites you and me to still raise the question. He doesn't say, "Oh, glad you just noticed, you hypocrite. Now close your mouth." No. I dare say if God said that, none of us would ever open our mouths to God again. No, it's a valid question, is what Asaph tells us. Doesn't God care what the wicked do? Is God indifferent to those who try to do good? Is the goodness of God and the existence of the good God threatened by all the evidence around us, especially when evil prospers? What do you do when the world and the flesh and the devil feed your doubts? What do you do when you hear that voice in your head saying you can't believe in a God who does that to you? What must we do when we feel punished for doing right? There is an answer to the doubt, and you're going to find it in verse 16 of this psalm. Asaph says these words. He says, "When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood." This brings us to our next point. The solution to the problem of your doubt is to view your pain from a higher perspective. View your pain from a higher perspective. And Asaph found that higher perspective that day when he went to church. When he went to church. I love the church. I hope you love church too. Kids or teens, if you don't like church, I'm so sad for you. You don't know the gem you have. Maybe Asaph didn't want to go to church that day. Maybe he had to go to church that day because he was playing piano. Maybe he had to go because he was a song leader. And those Israelites always sang off key in his day if he weren't there. Have you ever woke up on a Sunday morning not wanting to go to church? I have. And I'm the preacher. But you see, he forced himself to go. And when he attended church that day, as so often happens, it cleared his mind. It lifted the fog from his brain. He began to see his pain from a higher perspective, from God's perspective, not man's finite, limited perspective. You see, dear church, when we go to church, it puts God at the center of our thinking. When we go to church, listen to this, it delivers you and me from the distortion of self-absorption. The distortion of self-absorption. When we go to church, it delivers us from being narrow-minded people, from having short-sighted thinking. It helps you see your pain from a new perspective. And when Asaph went to church that day, he discovered a new perspective about his pain and about his doubts. First, he gained a new perspective about eternity. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says it, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood." What? "Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin." And so here Asaph's coming to church one day and he is mad. He's grumpy. He's frowning. He's just on the inside. He's mad. Because he's been thinking a lot about the wicked. Thinking a lot about them. How wealthy and how healthy and how happy. And he's at church that day and he's eating him up. And then there, something catches his eye. That made him think. He sees it in a fresh way and it changes his perspective about his pain. Whatever it was, it got him thinking about the future. I wonder what it was. I wonder what it was. Maybe it was fire. I like fire. I love a fireplace. I love a campfire. Oh, sit me around a campfire with friends or family or church and just stare at it. Maybe he saw fire that morning in the tabernacle blazing on the bronze altar. And he stared at that fire maybe, and it made him think about Judgment Day. About a day of fire and judgment. You know, on one hand, and I believe for God's people especially, fire is peaceful because fire, the end result is purity. Purifies God's people. When you go through fire for the living God, when you go through a fire that he has preordained for you, he will make you like purest gold. But when the wicked go through the fire, they don't come out. They're chaff. Chaff is worthless parts of the stalk of wheat that just burns up. They're like dross. Dross is just impurities and stains and dirt that sunk into the gold or silver or precious metals, and they devalue the gold. They make it look ugly. It makes it look weaker. It's less valuable. It's worthless, and dross just boils away. That's like the wicked. Maybe Asaph looked at that fire that morning and found a new peace as he thought about the final destiny of all, the final destiny of God's people, throw through fire with purifying gold, and the wicked who will be judged by the flames of God's holiness. Or maybe it was something else. I know when I was a child and I would go to church, there were a couple things I would stare at when I got a little bored. I know that's not you guys. You're never bored, kids. Oh, he's staring at a spot. Yeah. That brick. There was always a certain brick or just a certain thing I would always look at. And, oh, y'all are nodding. I really need to interview you all and say, what is your brick that you stare at in here? Maybe he noticed blood. Did he watch the sacrifices on the altar in the tabernacle? Maybe his attitude changed when he saw these beautiful creatures ushered before the altar and God's judgment fell upon them because of his sin. Maybe it was blood. Maybe it was a change of attitude when he heard the reading of the law of Moses. And he heard the teacher assure him and the congregation of God's judgment coming upon the wicked and the good one day. We don't know what it was. We don't know what triggered it, whether fire or blood or word. But on that day, Asaph got an attitude change about eternity. Judgment Day is coming. It is coming as certainly as I am standing before you. And so, yes, in the short term, it does appear to a casual observer that things do go well for the wicked. But in the long term, in the perspective of eternity, their destiny will be completely different than what it is now. They may be on top of the world, even for a brief moment in human history, but one day the tables will turn and God will usher in eternity. You see, dear church, the trouble with us human beings is we ignore things we can't see. Like my junk drawer on the top of my dresser. Just don't pick up a few of the clothes on top of it and there's nothing there. Ah, but we know it is. You and I often ignore what we cannot see, and since we cannot see the future, we often live as if the future does not exist. That's why, young people, God gave you parents who are in your future. And they're like, oh, hey, by the way, the 50s and 60s and 70s do come. Just in case. Yo, hey, we're up here. You'll be here soon. It's coming. You and I have the audacity to expect all meaning to be found solely and completely in the here and now. And what is God's response to our preoccupation with the present? We know his response to the rich man and Lazarus, you fool, your soul is required of you this very night. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? And that is what Asaph needed to hear. He needed to hear an eternal perspective about final destinies, and he got it by going to church. The second thing he learned that day by going to church is a new perspective on bitterness and how bitterness will eat you up and make you no good. Look at verse 21. Here's his bitter talk. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. All right, so this is when it comes out. This is a breaking point. Asaph admits, I'm bitter. I am bitter. All the pain, all the grief, all the injustice I've been thinking about has taken its toll, and I am bitter. And as bitterness is prone to do, he quit thinking clearly. In the verse, he says bitterness made him senseless and ignorant. That's what bitterness does. You and I think we are punishing people by rehearsing their crimes against us in our head again and again and again. We're like, "Ooh, you take that. Oh, girl, you take that. Oh, I gotcha." You are simply fueling bitterness. And your thinking abilities are getting worse. That's what happened to Asaph. Listen to some of the silly things we think when we are bitter. Here it is. Life should be about me. My preferences are supreme. Things must happen in my timing. And there's no meaning, no meaning at all, unless I understand it and approve. That's how senseless and ignorant people consumed with bitterness think. We might even call it childish. We try to educate and mature our children beyond the stage of life is about me. I want what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. So Asaph came to church, a worship leader that day, feeling very childish, wallowing in self-pity, nourishing resentment against God because he didn't understand what God was doing. But by going to church that morning, Asaph woke up to his foolishness and he almost kicked himself for being so childish. He says it there in verses 21 and 22, "I was a brute beast before you." He woke up to his bitterness at church that day, and he saw how bitterness was skewing his view of life. So may I pause just to preach at you for a moment to suggest that's a value of going to church each Sunday, even when you don't feel like it. Now, our goal is not to make you come to church when you don't feel like it, you know, just to make you march so we can notch you on the belt of the church. No. I want you to come to church happy to be here, happy to commune with God. But if you aren't happy and you are not in a good place, going to church will expose you to the presence of God for a brief period of time. Going to church helps you see who you are. Going to church helps you identify faulty thinking. It's a good habit. And if you don't discipline yourselves to go, even when you don't feel like it, then when the doubts come, when the problems multiply, and you can't think too clearly, you're not going to get the higher perspective you need. It's a real catch-22, isn't it? You got to come. And that's what happened to Asaph. He went to church. He was the music minister. And in the middle of the service, he has an aha moment. His bitterness, his senselessness, his brutishness, And by the grace of God, with the help of the Almighty God, with the help of the effectually calling Holy Spirit, at that moment in the service, he laid it all down. And that's my urging to you today. Lay it down. Lay down the bitterness. Lay it down. God is always good. Always good. And our thinking is so often bad. But you know, in verses 23 and 24, Asaph got a fringe benefit. He found out that when he thought he was losing God, he was losing faith and doubt was rising. He actually found out in the midst of all the doubt and the foolish talk, his faith was still there. Look at verse 23. He says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." I believe God sends many of us through seasons of doubt to show you how strong your faith really is. We have such low views of the Holy Spirit. We think that when the Holy Spirit plants faith into our children, into adults, that faith is a baby little plant that must hide in the greenhouse and not be demolished by wind and storms of doubt. And so we cradle it. We act like it is the most feeble thing, that secular America, that the world and the flesh and the devil is just ready to stomp it out. We have such a low view of the Holy Spirit. And here we see, au contraire, saving faith can handle bad weather. Faith is not something we concoct with our own feelings. Faith is not a carefully proven piece of human logic that we agree and assent to agree with. Faith at root, at bottom, is a supernatural gift given to us by the living God and placed in the human soul. It can handle questions. It can handle doubts. It can handle trials through it all, even when we're doubting. You and I can remain children of God by his Holy Spirit. Third and final thing he learned that morning was he gained a new perspective on what really matters. And I think maybe that's the truest reason for trials and injustice and indignities, so that you not only know, but you feel what really matters. And we see that in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And here he says, you know, I've hurt a whole lot. I feel the unfairness. I feel the injustice. And my heart is failing. But I still have God. Through it all, Asaph had God. No one can take God from you. And God is all you need. So we close returning to the original question he raised in the beginning. Is God truly good to Israel? I dare say it depends on what you mean by good. If God is good, good does not mean God keeps all bad people out of your life. Good doesn't mean you get health and wealth, popularity and position. As good as those benefits are, they are not what real goodness consists of. The tragedy of modern America, listen closely, is that we have allowed the pursuit of these things, these good things, to rob us of the very best, the goodest thing. And the best thing is found in the very end of this psalm. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you." Someday you're going to pay off your mortgage. Few of you have done it, I know. You've told me and we've rejoiced together, but do you know that house you now own one day is going to fall to the ground? It will. Young person, you've been looking to buy that new car. Oh, I remember my first new car. I didn't have children in those days. It stayed clean all the time. I opened my trunk, empty. That car I loved is in a junkyard dispersed throughout the planet, somewhere. Are houses and cars really the things that make life good? Jesus calls the greatest thing in life by a special name. He calls it this, young person, listen to me. He calls it the pearl of greatest price. It is the pearl of greatest price that he advocates in his parable that you sell everything you got, every desire you have, every dream that you've ever dreamed upon. You sell them all and take it and you buy that field where the pearl of greatest price is buried. And on that day at church, Asaph discovered and rediscovered the beauty of that pearl. When he went to church, he looked at its beauty and all of his envy of the prosperity of others melted away. He found the higher perspective. Yes, God is good. But as for me, he says in verse 28, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. O living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doubt is so real in this fallen age. We doubt those we should trust most. We doubt you in Jesus Christ. We doubt trustworthy loved ones. We doubt brothers and sisters and elders and servants who are worthy of trust, but we doubt. Our thinking is skewed. Our bitterness grows. We by nature are ignorant. We need a prophet. We by nature are alone. We need a priest. We by nature are weak. We need a king. We need you, King Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And so we pray for all of us in our times of doubt that you would give us that higher perspective. Show yourself strong to save. We pray in Jesus' name and let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.